1 Timothy, if you will, please, this morning. We go back to our look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me remind you of a thesis that I put before you last week that Paul turns to now in chapter 6. And this is a very important statement, and I'm going to repeat it a few weeks in a row so that it gets solidified in your mind. Contentment is a vital characteristic of godliness. Contentment is a vital characteristic of godliness. To be godly is to have a strong sense of commitment or contentment, sorry, in whatever it is that God has ordained over your life. To be content in the circumstances of life is a vital characteristic of what it means to be godly. There's no godliness without contentment. There's no godliness without contentment. They are a part of one another. Godliness, as you remember, is an understanding and respect of God that affects the way you live, how you understand God, and then how that flows out in the way that you live. Godliness, how you literally imitate God. All that God is holy. To have such a reverence for God, to have such an understanding of God and a love for God that it works itself out in a life of piety and devotion, a real sense of holiness as one attempts to imitate God. And as I said last week, the entire book of 1 Timothy is written to this subject. It's written to godliness. It's all about godliness. Paul wants the church at Ephesus, through Timothy, to be a godly people. He's commanding it. And so godliness is an essential element of what it means to be a Christian. So contentment, then, being a vital characteristic of it, means to be mentally or emotionally satisfied in one's current situation. In other words, believing that your current situation is adequate or sufficient, accepting whatever has been ordained over you by God as though it is good, as God defines good. Contentment is an essential element of living out the Christian life. And Paul will insist that a correct definition of godliness must include then a strong sense of contentment. If you're really going to understand God, if you're really going to understand what it means to love God, what it means to worship God, what it means to respect God, what it means to live as one who is godly, it is to recognize His sovereignty over the circumstances of your life and then choose to be content within them. In verses 1 and 2 then of chapter 6 of this letter, Paul intimates that slaves should act in a way that demonstrates they are content in their situation. They are to honor their masters, especially their believing masters, because this is what it would mean to be content in God. Their circumstances would be the best example, I think, of someone who could complain that their circumstances are not offering contentment. I mean, if you're a slave, you certainly would look at your circumstances and say, I'm the last person that should be content. I'm a slave. But Paul argues exactly the opposite. No. Even the slave should be content in his situation. Now, in verses 2b through 5, and I say 2b because there's a division in the midst of this verse, Paul is going to turn his attention back to the primary problem in the church at Ephesus. He's going to turn his attention back to the primary problem that we started off at the very beginning of this book, and we've seen it again and again and again during the course of the letter. Paul's going to turn his attention back to this problem: the importance of Timothy teaching sound doctrine to defend against those in the church who are teaching unsound or heterodox teaching. So Paul's going to turn his attention back to this primary issue. So let me read these few verses to you, and then we will expand upon them. Paul says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, that is a mouthful, and so let us dissect it a bit. You will notice the very first phrase that I read in this latter part of verse 2 is very similar. You should have got a sense of deja vu as I read that, because it's identical to two other places in the letter where Paul does exactly the same thing. Teach and urge these things. You see it in chapter 1 and verse 3 where Paul says, I left you there, I left you that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And you see it again in chapter 4 verse 11, command and teach these things. Notice Paul saying the same thing, teach and urge these things. Paul says to this young man, here's what I want you to do. I want you to charge or command or urge. I would argue those are all synonyms. I would argue those are all the same word. Get in there and command these people. Urge them in the strongest possible way. Charge them. Literally. Stand in front of them and look at them and say, this is what you're supposed to do. Okay? So he is to be doing that. He is to be doing these things. And you'll notice it's at three strategic locations in the letter. Right at the beginning. Basically in the middle, chapter 4, and now near the end. So three times in three different places, strategically located through the letter, Paul says, teach these things, urge these things, charge the people in these matters. In chapter 1, he says, do this in the face of those who are teaching different doctrine. In the face of those who are teaching what is false in the church. In chapter 4, in the face of those who devote themselves to the teachings of demons, remember? Who are teaching things that are consistent not with the revelation of God, but with a revelation from hell. They're literally, quite literally spun from the depths of hell. And now he says basically the same thing in chapter 6 when he says, teach and urge these things in the face of, notice verse 3, those who do not teach what accords with godliness. Do not teach what accords with godliness. So Paul is standing in front of this young man and saying to him, here's the deal. I've already said this to you twice. I'm going to say it to you again. Timothy, stand in front of your congregation, get in their face, and tell them the truth. Teach them the apostolic gospel. Now, I want to supplement what I said a moment ago about contentment being a vital characteristic of godliness. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to plumb the depths of something that you may find a bit counterintuitive. I think just about everything that Paul teaches is counterintuitive. But this is particularly counterintuitive. Listen. If contentment is a vital aspect of godliness, contentment itself has a strong doctrinal component. Contentment itself has a strong doctrinal component. Our contentment in life stems from our ability to understand the things of God. Now, what Paul is going to do here, you will notice if you're kind of catching my drift here, that Paul is going to connect the subject of false teaching on this side to contentment on this side. Contentment is one thing, but false teaching is connected to it. Because here's where Paul's going to go. Paul's going to say this, heterodoxy, false teachings, unsound doctrine, things that are inconsistent with what the apostles have taught. Any of that is, in fact, something to lead you away from contentment. Sound doctrine leads to contentment. Unsound doctrine leads away from contentment. It leads to discontentment in life. Sound doctrine leads to a life of true contentment in Christ. I mean, look, let's just make it simple. Heterodoxy focuses on the self. Focuses on us, on me. Heterodoxy, false teachings, all of the false teachings that have ever permeated the church down through all of its entire history will ultimately turn people's attention away from Christ to themselves. Unsound doctrine, false teachings focus on us. Sound doctrine, the apostolic message, focuses us on Christ. Focuses us on Jesus. Focuses us on Him, the Son of God, who came down from His Father's side to rescue us from the wrath of God. Anything that is not primarily focused on the greatness of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ is heterodoxy. Anything. No matter how innocuous it might seem, no matter how simple it might be, and no matter how easy it might be for us to swallow, anything that takes our eyes off of the greatness of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ is heterodoxy. It's false, no matter how good it makes us feel. No matter how good it makes us feel or how successful it is in the church. Heterodoxy, unsound teachings, false teachings, which permeate so many of the churches, and we're talking even in Paul's day, could build great churches and big churches filled with lots of people, but it does not lead to Christ. It leads somewhere else. And so Paul recognizes that for those who belong to Christ to find true contentment, they will find this true contentment in their understanding. In their understanding. All right, now hold that thought as we move forward into verse 3. Verse 3, in my opinion, and this is an opinion, is probably the most blistering of indictments that Paul brings against the false teachers in the book. Anybody want to have 5 minutes of rebuttal on that? I mean, look at what Paul writes about these people here. I mean, we're at the third point now, as I said, where Paul is taking to task these men in the church who are teaching what is false. This is the third time. And so it seemed reasonable to me that at the end, as he's about to finish this letter to Timothy, at the last time he brings it up, he's really going to give it to him, right? It's a blistering indictment. And I think the reason why Paul is so blistering here is because this is where the false teachers do the most damage to the body of Christ. And so he's going to attack this issue directly. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, listen, if you don't deal with this subject, the church is destined for its destruction. You have got to get in front of this. This is, you might say almost that this is Paul's telling Timothy, you are to take the bullet here. Because this is where the damage is really coming from. Now, Paul describes these false teachers here as anyone who teaches a different doctrine. Anyone who teaches that which is not according with sound doctrine. Anyone who explicitly or implicitly, doesn't have to be explicit teaching. You can be wrong without being a teacher, by the way. Anyone who explicitly or implicitly teaches that which is contrary to the apostolic message to the church, a detractor from the true message of Christ. Now, you remember back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that Paul describes this at Ephesus, at the church at Ephesus. He describes it as people who come along and teach an unhealthy form of asceticism. You remember back in that we talked about asceticism as this form of lifestyle in which you forgo and eliminate certain things in order to be more godly. You know, in this case, Paul talked about forbidding what is good, like marriage, and insisting on certain legalistic forms of behaviors, prohibiting certain foods and so forth. Sounds a lot like Lent, doesn't it? Anybody else make that connection? Or was it just me? When I grew up, of course, I grew up in the Catholic Church. Lent was always a big deal. And of course, we would give up something. So I would give up something I hated, like spinach or Brussels sprouts or, you know, something like that. It really made it easy to do that, you know. My uncle, Deb's uncle used to say that he always gave up T-berry gum because he hated T-berry gum. That's it. But this is the kind of idea. This is what's being expressed. Listen, if you just do this and not do this, if you do this and not do this, then you'll be right with God and everything will be godliness in your life. Well, Paul is arguing against that position. It's not those who are coming to bring some sort of different doctrine that should be apparent in the church. And it's also anyone who does not agree, and this is the way Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who ignores or downplays or tinkers with the revelation given by Christ to the church through his Spirit. Let me give you two examples that I think will fit here. Two examples that I have seen in my own experience. These may not be consistent with yours, but they are with mine. First, those who come into the church who have an inordinate focus on the words of Jesus in the Gospels as though those are the only words that are authoritative. You ever heard someone do this? You ever heard someone say this? Pastor, you put too much emphasis on Paul and not enough on Jesus. Now, in theological circles, we call this hyper-red letterism. If you have a red-letter Bible, it's the words of Jesus. Hyper-red letterism is that, well, the only truths we can glean from the Bible are those in the red letters, right? But there are people who will actually say that. They may not be hyper-red letterists, but they will say something to the effect of, you put too much emphasis on Paul. In fact, I was reading actually an article this week. It was making the argument that we should preach less from Paul and preach more from other places. Really, why? It's as though they say that, well, you put too much emphasis on the teaching passages and not enough emphasis on the helpful passages. See? Because you see, Paul is teaching us, and that's fine, but that's not really helpful. You see, what we need is for you to go someplace else in the Bible so that it will help us, you see. If you were to go, for example, and preach from the Psalms, it would be much more helpful to us. Really? I'd love to preach the imprecatory Psalms and see if that helps you, right? Yeah, let's call down God's judgment upon the nations. Let's see how helpful that is to you. But see how people think nowadays is they think it's all about Jesus and how he loves people. And so we should just preach from the Gospels because Jesus demonstrates in the Gospels that he is all about his love for people and he never condemns anyone and he treats everyone the same, especially the sinners and those who have trouble. And he really kind of sidles up to them, you know, the not so nice ladies and all of the others, etc. Really? These are the same people who have never actually read the Gospels, I think. Because Jesus condemns a lot of people in his teachings. So, it's those who come along and say, well, I don't agree with the sound words of Jesus as given by Paul, but rather just by Jesus himself. And then the second example, and maybe this is the one, those who have a truncated version of the words of Jesus as given through the apostles, meaning those who have an understanding limited to a tiny subset of the various doctrines involved in Christianity. They have a few words that they know and so many more that they do not. Notice how Paul says the sound words of our Lord Jesus, right? The sound words. The word sound there could actually be translated healthy. The healthy words of Jesus. Words that are rich in meaning, that encapsulate great truths, that are given to bring health and vitality to the follower of Christ. I've heard this so many times in my life. Preacher, you use too big of words. You need to dumb it down for us so that people will understand it. See, you can't expect people to just walk into the church and understand these big words. You have to dumb it down. Really? The Bible doesn't dumb it down. On Wednesday night, we started into our discussion of salvation as our doctrinal topic. And during the course of the evening, I pointed out that within the doctrine of salvation, within soteriology, there are at least 25 different doctrinal concepts that need to be understood in order to understand the entirety of the doctrine of salvation. Words like decree, covenant, grace, predestination, election, reprobation, sacrifice, atonement, satisfaction, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, calling, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, sealing, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, preservation, resurrection, and glorification. All of which are biblical terms. You'll find them printed in your Bibles. Every single one of them. And yet, how many believers, so-called believers today, could define five of them? I remember when I was at Bethel many years ago, I was sitting in a theology class, Theology 101. No matter what degree you were chasing, you had to take at least one Bible course and one theology course. Okay, so this place is packed with all the various kids of all the various disciplines that were there. And I was sitting next to this young man, and the teacher was saying, okay, next week we're going to talk about the doctrine of justification, and so you need to write a short paper on justification. And she dismissed the class, and this kid sitting here next to me, 18 years old, turns to me and said, I've never heard that word before. And I said to him, where do you go to church? And he named this big mega church on the south side of town that he goes to. And I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 18. I said, you've never heard the word justification before? No, I've never heard this word before. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. You see, there's a lot of people who think that I just have to love Jesus and he loves me back, and that's all there is to Christianity. Well, no, it's not. The fact of the matter is that we need to know these terms. We need to understand the richness and the depth of these terms, because what they do is they define for us what this faith really is. The teachers are coming and saying, listen, you don't need to know doctrine. Doctrine divides. You just need to come and we'll talk about Jesus, how he loves us, and we'll give each other a big hug. We'll sing Kumbaya and we'll go on our way. That's what many churches do, and they do it very successfully in growing very large churches. Paul says, these are men who do not agree with the sound words of Jesus. But he also comes along and says, they do not agree with that which accords with godliness. See the end of verse 3? And the teaching that accords with godliness, you see. It's those who come and say, well, the message of the church is all about love and all about us loving each other, when in fact the message of the church is the pursuit of godliness. Isn't that the subject of the book? Didn't I not say that earlier? The subject of the book is Paul writing to Timothy and saying, listen, the church is to be about godliness, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of a life imitating God himself. See, in our day, the message of the church is happiness. Happiness, not holiness. It's not about pursuing holiness. It's not about pursuing after the things of Christ. It's just pursuing after those things that will make you happy. Now, this is key, by the way. This last phrase, the end of verse 3, is key to understanding where Paul is going in this passage. So keep that in your mind. These are teachers who come along and suggest to you that the message of the church is not godliness, but something else. All right, now hold that thought. In verse 4, then, what Paul does is he Now, here comes the blister, okay? He gives to us the character of these men. Now, we've seen their nature. Now we see their character. He says, he, and meaning the one who teaches a different doctrine, etc., he is puffed up with conceit. He is typhoo, is the word in the Greek. He is typhoo. He is proud. He is foolish. He is, as we discovered back in chapter 3, verse 6, where the same word is used, he is enveloped with smoke. And I'll add, and mirrors. He is enveloped in smoke. He is, it's hard to see him because he's surrounded by a sense of pride and foolishness and so forth. It's someone who believes that he is smarter than everyone else and believes that he alone holds the answer to everything. He's the guy who is more than happy to tell you as an elder or a preacher how to do your job. He's the guy that always knows how you ought to do it. Preacher, you ought to listen to me. This is how you ought to do it. You're doing it wrong. Let me tell you how to do it. Let me tell you how to do it. And when I hear such people who say such things, my first reaction is to say, imagine that I decided to tell the local medical doctor how to do his job, right? Imagine I walked into a specialist in some particular way and I said, okay, now you've been doing it wrong, okay? You're doing it wrong. I went on WebMD, you know, and now I'm an expert. And so I'm coming to tell you how you ought to do your job. What would he do? Would he change his approach to medicine based on your opinion as you came to him? Because after all, you are the expert now, right? You've had 3 minutes of training compared to his 30 years of training. So he's going to listen to you, right? Of course not. I mean, even Nicholas knows. He's shaking his head down here. No. He'd laugh you out of his office. In fact, he'd probably have security escort you out of the building because he's thinking, this guy's a crackpot. But that's what many do, right? You see, I was talking to my friend, Dr. Gambrell, up in Mississippi this week, and he said the same thing. He said, yeah, he said, everybody in the world thinks they're an expert in religious circles about how it's supposed to be done. You know, outside the church, nope, doesn't work that way. But inside the church, everybody has an opinion, and everybody's right, and everybody has to listen to everybody else on how it's to be done. No. I like this phrase, puffed up with conceit, to describe such individuals. It reminds me of living in Kansas. Follow me now. Every once in a while, as we would drive down the road, we would see an animal that had been hit by a vehicle sitting on the side of the road. And sometimes, every once in a while, that animal would actually be in the road itself, unfortunately, and you wouldn't be able to avoid it, and so you would run over this poor dead carcass in the road. And the joke in Kansas was, well, you just took the puff out of that. Now, you know what I mean, right? The rotting animal puffs up in the sun as he's laying there. That's the picture that Paul paints here. Someone who is puffed up. They've been bloated up with themselves. They need the puff taken out of them. Notice I said he was blistering here, didn't I? Secondly, he says he understands nothing. He understands nothing. Now, he's not saying that these people are stupid, okay? He's not saying that they're incapable of understanding anything. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying they don't understand anything at all. What he means is that they are ignorant. They're unable to truly understand what the core message and purpose of the church really is. They sit around assuming a purpose, but they do so in ignorance of what the real message of the church is. And then finally, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for, third, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. These kinds of people, by the way, in case you haven't figured it out, love controversy, don't they? They love controversy. They thrive off of it. They purposely stir up things. It's people who are always looking for an offense. Now, I realize we live in a culture that's perpetually offended about everything. But these are people who come into the church and they're particularly looking for offense. They're always picking at things because it gives them purpose. They're only happy when they can find something wrong. They're never content, to steal a word. They're never content with what is. They're always picking. They're always looking for something that's wrong. They're driving people and churches away from contentment towards pragmatism. The primary sin of these folks is pragmatism, insisting that the church must always be striving for bigger and better. We got to be looking for bigger and better. What we are isn't good enough. It's not good enough what we are. We need more. We need better. So we need to stop doing this or start doing that. We need to pick away at things. It's controversy that drives such folks. And then finally, they have, Paul says, an unhealthy quarreling, craving for quarrels about words. Unhealthy craving for controversy and for, which means an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. As I said before, picking at words, not understanding certain words and certainly wanting to stick their own into the vocabulary. They're puffed up. They understand nothing. They love controversy and they love to quarrel about words. That's what they look like. That's what they look like. Which Paul says leads to certain things. It produces something. See? It produces. First, it produces envy, jealousy, a desire for something else rather than what is ordained by God, an envy of something else. It produces dissension, strife, quarrels, jockeying with others over the direction or approach or content or whatever, dissension, slander. Now, the word literally means blasphemy, but it's evil speaking, unedifying ways of speaking to and about others. A lack of respect is probably the best way to put this. They have evil suspicions. They assume the worst in others. They're not seeing others in a positive light, but they start from the assumption of the negative rather than the positive. They have constant friction. By the way, this word constant friction here in the ESV is a word used here and only here in the New Testament. In chapter 6, yes. It's a unique word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's almost as though Paul was desperately looking for a word to describe these people. So he grabbed a word out of the lexicon of the day and stuck it in here. Because it's the only word, it's the only place it's used, we think that it means some sort of constant friction, a constant sense of infighting, a constant set of friction and problems that these people bring. They're filled with envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. Let me just put it this way. They're never content. They're never content. They're constantly pushing and being pushed to want more or different or better or bigger or what the church down the street has. What is the most important metric used today to determine the health of a church? What's the most important metric that people use to discover the health of a church? Size, numbers, how many people are there? Size is always assumed to be the healthier church. And we're all guilty of it. We know it, right? We drive down 104 and we see the little white clapboard church, little small church set off away from the road. In fact, if they didn't have a sign in front, you wouldn't even realize they're there. You just sort of drive by. And you drive by and you look and you go, oh, what a sad little congregation that is. And then you drive by the big church with the well-manicured yard and the huge parking lot in front. And what do you assume? Oh, man, look at that church. Look how special that one is. You ever thought about the possibility that that big church is just a mess inside, filled with a whole lot of goats, But that little country church, that little white clapboard church, is filled with just 50 people who love God. Their pastor is teaching them the Word of God. They're growing in their faith. They're loving one another. And they're proclaiming the gospel out into the world. You ever thought about the possibility that maybe that outward appearance is exactly the wrong impression? Because we're using the wrong metric? But that's what people will do, right? They'll come into the church and they'll say, listen, this is what we got to be, right? We got to be bigger. We got to do what we can do to get bigger. So you got to stop doing this, or you got to start doing that. And we're going to quarrel about this, and we're going to get angry about it. And you got to make it happen because the bigger church is always better. Well, you know what? I have pastored large churches and small churches. And I can assure you this, that pastoring a large church is no guarantee that it's healthy. And pastoring a small church is no guarantee that it's not. Some of the healthiest churches that I've ever been in have been small churches. Some of the hardest churches to pastor are ones that are filled with people. Because you know what? Well, the more people there are, the more problems there are. So Paul says these are people who produce constant friction among people who are, all right, what are they? Depraved in mind, number one. These are people who are, that their mind is destroyed or wasting away, is the way this word is written here. These are people who either who continue to think like the world because they are unregenerate. Maybe the reason why they're constantly striving about things is because they're not really born again followers of Christ in the first place. That's certainly a possibility. Or more likely here, that those who are being destroyed in their thinking by the constant struggle outlined above. They're not focusing on the right thing. They're focusing on the wrong things. Thus, their thinking about the right things is being destroyed. They're depraved in mind. Secondly, they're deprived of the truth. Deprived means defrauded or robbed. They are defrauded of the truth. They're robbed of the truth. They're those who are having the truth of the gospel literally drawn out of them. They're losing their faith slowly by being drawn away from it. Because this is what happens, right? When people are not focusing their attentions on the true and living God, and they're not being taught the sound things of God, guess what happens to them? They slowly lose whatever they have learned. And then finally, Paul says, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And this is sort of the phrase we look to in this passage as the nail that Paul drives into the coffin of such folks. They actually believe that the message of the gospel and the purpose of the church is to promote some sort of profit. The word gain here means profit. That they actually believe that the church is a means of some sort of profit. Now, Paul's using the term, by the way, here pejoratively. Profit can be positive, but Paul's using it pejoratively. They actually think that godliness, quote unquote, is a means of gaining some sort of profit. Those who actually believe that the message of the gospel and the purpose of the church is to promote some sort of profit. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, let's pause here for a moment and consider what he might be saying. Paul could be saying it's people who quite literally use the church as a sales field or use church people as a way of building up wealth through various profit schemes. The sad truth is some of the worst Ponzi schemes that have ever been developed have been developed by Christians. Using church people to accomplish their goal. There have been some, too, that will look at the church and they'll go, I'm going to stay here because there's a whole lot of folks that I can sell my product to in this place. In fact, Deb and I went to a church for years in Birmingham, and there was a man that we knew there who left the church and went somewhere else. And when we asked him why he left, he said, well, I've run out of contacts there, so I've got to go somewhere else. At least he was being honest about it. So there might be, Paul might be saying there's people who are coming to the church and they're teaching these false doctrines and leading people astray because they're looking for some sort of wealth from it. They're using the people of the church to gain wealth. That's certainly a possibility. But there's a second possibility. A second possibility, and this is the one that's a bit more difficult, it's those who believe that the church herself should turn a profit. Those who believe the church herself should turn a profit. Now, we don't mean profit in the sense of, you know, a business growing and making a great big profit and, you know, putting a bunch of money offshore in some sort of account. It's not what we mean. What we mean is this idea, going back to what I said a minute ago, of people who actually think that the church herself should make a profit by growing bigger numerically, right? If the goal of the church is to get bigger, then that's what the church ought to be doing. We can profit, quote unquote, by having more and more people. I mean, think about it. After all, if we have more people coming, then more people will be giving, which means our budget will get bigger, which means then we can build a bigger building and we can have a larger pool of all this money to do all kinds of things. And often the excuse is, well, we'll do all kinds of ministry and all kinds of mission work with this money, which really never happens, because usually what happens is as the church gets bigger, they build a big building and the net result of that is they go into debt. They don't wind up actually growing this pool of money that they can use for ministry. They wind up destroying it in some other way. It's those who believe that the church should just get bigger and bigger, and if we just get bigger and bigger, the net result of that will be, hey, God's blessing us because, hey, if we're getting bigger, then God must love what we're doing. Really? Maybe not. Maybe not. So Paul says, this is the deal. Think about what he says about these people. He says, these are people who teach a different doctrine right off the bat. They don't agree with the sound words of Jesus. They go off in their own words, their own doctrines. And they're not really interested in that which accords with godliness. They're interested in something else. Such an individual is conceited, all about himself. He doesn't really understand the church. He doesn't understand what the church is all about. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He loves controversy because he can use it to advance his cause. He loves to quarrel about words, and all of this produces all kinds of problems in the church, like envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. And it most occurs from those and in those who are either depraved in mind because they don't know the true gospel, or they're losing the gospel and they're deprived of the truth. The sound doctrine is not being expressed to them because we're all spending our time worrying about this friction that's going on amongst these people that are teaching them something else, even to the point of imagining that godliness itself is a means of gain. See it? That is a blistering attack, isn't it? This is what Paul says about these men. Timothy, you need to teach and urge these things because there are people in the church who are that. And if Paul could write that to the church 2,000 years ago, don't you think it applies to the church today? I mean, you really think it's gotten better? Now, let me return to my thesis. Let me wrap this together for you. What was my thesis? Contentment is a vital characteristic of godliness, right? Contentment is a necessary component of what it means to live a godly life. True contentment is found in a solid understanding of Christian doctrine. Contentment is found in a solid understanding of Christian doctrine. Let me make sure you understand something. Hear me now. If you get nothing out of this sermon at all, get this. Contentment is not happiness. They're not synonyms for one another. It's possible to be happy without being content. It's possible to be happy without being content. It's possible to say, yep, I feel pretty good about life and everything's fine, and still not be content, still pursuing after more and more and more. But it is also possible to be content without being happy. It's possible to be content without being happy. It's possible to say, I am satisfied in what God has ordained into my life. I'm happy to sit in whatever it is that God has ordained, as bad as it is. I'm not happy about it, but I am content in Him. They are not synonyms for one another. The intention of the false teacher is not to lead you to contentment, but to lead you to happiness. The purpose of the false teacher is to lead you to some sort of false sense of happiness. You see, to teach doctrines, false doctrines, things that sound good, and they seem to lead to fulfillment and happiness. But in reality, what they are is something less. In fact, what many of these false teachers want us to do is to water down the message and focus the church on secondary matters. Because what matters more is happiness, not contentment. The intention of the true teacher is to lead you to contentment. Let me say that again. The true intention, the good intention of the true teacher is to lead you to contentment, not to happiness. It's not my job to make you happy. It's not my job to make you happy. My friend Kerry said this week. He said, my job as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And he does it very well. It's not our job as true teachers of the Word of God to make you happy. It's to teach sound doctrine that has substance. A substance that causes us to truly understand the fullness of the nature and the purpose and the works of God, regardless of our circumstances. So that as we meditate in our minds upon who this God is and what this God has done, we find our contentment in Him and not in our circumstances. I mean, I could preach sermons all day long, giving you tips on how to have a good marriage, how to solve your work issues, how to raise your kids well so they don't drive you insane, and the list goes on. I could do that and lead you to a false sense of happiness, but it won't lead you to contentment. Because it's just a giant game of whack-a-mole. I'll knock down one problem in your life, but another one's going to pop up, and then I'll knock that one down, and another one's going to pop up, and away it goes. How many of you know the reference to whack-a-mole? I mean, you know whack-a-mole? Yeah, you know what I mean, right? Sometimes it feels like that's what life is like. No, it's counterintuitive. But real contentment is found in a deeper understanding of the truths of Scripture. To know and learn theology is to find real contentment. Now, why do I say it's counterintuitive? Because the vast majority of teaching going on in the American church today is not about teaching theology, and it ain't leading people to contentment. It's leading them to happiness, potentially, but not to genuine contentment. After I finished writing this outline, I was reading an article, and I found a quote that I want to add to the end of this sermon. It's a quote from J. Gresham Machen, who was a theologian who attempted to deal with or push back against the liberal influence of the church in the early 20th century. And in 1976, he wrote a book called The New Testament, An Introduction to Its Literature and History. And he writes the following, quote, "Many Christians today have a horror of theology. They suppose it must necessarily be a cold and lifeless thing. As a matter of fact, theology is merely thinking about God. Every Christian must think about God. Every Christian, to some degree, must be a theologian. The only question is whether he is to be a bad theologian or a good theologian. If he contents himself with his own preconceived notions, or gives free scope to his own natural feelings, he will be a bad theologian. He will soon find himself cherishing a miserable, imperfect, unworthy conception of God, which makes God a mere creature of man's fancy. Christianity is based not upon the shifting sands of human feeling, but upon solid facts, and the apprehension and understanding of facts inevitably requires the use of the intellect." End quote. He got it. He understood it. The job of the church is not to try to build a bigger church, make it more profitable, whatever that might be, by doing whatever we can do to try to get as many humans sitting in the seats as we can, no matter what their theological background is, and then to try to make all of you happy by virtue of contending with the issues that you have in your life. It's a fool's errand. The true church of Jesus Christ, the Pauline church, his vision of it as he writes to his young friend at Ephesus, preach sound doctrine. Teach your people about things like justification. And as they come to understand those concepts more and more and uncover the nature and grandeur and majesty of the God behind that term, they will become content. They will have genuine contentment. Contentment is a vital characteristic of godliness, but true contentment is found only in a solid understanding of Christian truth. It's not found in the latest fads. It's only found in truth, real truth. And the church must never compromise its willingness to teach its people these things. Yes, it's hard. It requires mental energy, doesn't it? You have to actually think. But it's in the thinking that true contentment is found. Contrary to so much which permeates our world today. And so let us pray together that God will grant to us a willingness and a desire to learn these things so that as we learn them, they penetrate our hearts and our minds and our lives in such a way that we can say, I am in pain, but I am content in this Christ.